Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to see everybody here. Appreciate the singing and everything. I don't know why. I'm a little, nervous is the right word, but I don't know. Those of you who have preached, well, sometimes you just feel differently than others. This morning, my hands are just cold. So whatever that is, who knows? Anyway, so I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Y'all can turn there if you want to. I'm gonna in the end I'm gonna do a lot of reading today because we're actually going to read chapter 12, and then I'm gonna read chapter 14 as well, but I might wait till a little bit later. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 are really kind of together. 13 is also part of it, but I think 13 needs its own time. So I'm kind of basically bracketing 13 out this morning, and we'll go there next. Kind of cover 12 and 14 today. So I'm just going to go ahead and read through chapter 12 first, and then we'll do 14 later toward the end. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith, by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing, by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. And to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So you'll see many, many times in here, he's stressing over and over this idea that there's one Spirit, there's one God that is basically in charge of all these various manifestations. And the reason I think he's doing that is has to do with the Corinthian culture somewhat. Remember, it actually says here in the beginning, it says, now you know that when you were pagans, so there was some Jews, and we've mentioned this a number of times, it was a conglomeration of many different types of people. A lot of them came from pagan backgrounds. And in Corinth during that time, there wasn't just one pagan religion. It was a multiplicity of different pagan cults and stuff. And, you know, the different cults each had their kind of their angle on the religious system of the day, as it were. And so I think the reason he's stressing here that all these different giftings come from the same Spirit is because they might have had a tendency to believe, well, it's this God that gives the manifestation of miracles, it's this God that gives the manifestation of prophecy, and it's just all segmented out. And Paul is over and over and over stresses, no, this is all one, over and over and over again. So I just wanted to touch on that before I go and do some background. So we all have heard probably many messages on the gifts. Austin did a fantastic job here a couple years ago at church camp going through the gifts. Some very practical stuff where we actually divided up according to what we thought our giftings were. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to try to replicate what he did. I'm going to have kind of a little bit of a different angle. And I think it does matter. You know, it's easy in my mind. I love history. I like origins. I like all that. But it also needs to have a purpose. And so I'm going to ask the question, where do gifts come from and what's their precedent? And I thought of Dave. I think, Dave, you mentioned this a little bit. Oh, I don't know, in the last month and a half or so, the precedent for the spiritual gifts. Because a lot of things in the New Testament have precedent, are based in precedent of the Old Testament scriptures or something in the Jewish way of the Jewish system. And where do the gifts come from? And in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And then this is going to point us back to an Old Testament passage, and we're going to go back and read it too. So this is now Paul speaking once again about the gifts. He stresses once again this whole idea of one Spirit, but he gives a little bit more information than he did in the First Corinthians 12 passage. So first Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I'm sorry if I sound repetitive, because I like that. I really like that passage, and I read it here regularly. But I guess we're going through a book, and we got to gifts, and it's important. So I guess we're going to go there again. But the one I want to talk about origins, he's talking about these giftings, talking about this gift that Christ has given. And then he quotes from Psalm 68. And that's the quote where it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And so we're going to go back and we're going to read Psalm 68 and find out what's the whole deal. Because remember, oftentimes when someone in the New Testament quotes an Old Testament scripture, it's important to go back and read the whole passage. Read before that verse and after that verse, because the point they're trying to get across is contained in the whole, not just necessarily the cherry-picked verse. That was a Jewish rabbi's way of teaching. Jesus did it all the time, you know, when people ask him questions or when he got into some controversial situations, he would quote from the Old Testament. And it was you were expected to actually know what came before and after, because a lot of them were so well schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. So immediately people picked up on it, whereas today I don't think we're nearly as schooled in the Old Testament scriptures with, you know, having huge books memorized like they did. But we can easily go back and we can now read that. So anyway, Psalm 68. The verse he's quoting is from about the middle of the chapter, but we're going to read the whole thing because it's pertinent. Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away, as wax melts before fire. So the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wing of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men. even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong, and to God the Lord belongs deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my king into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation. O Lord, O you who are Israel's foundation, who are of Israel's foundation. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. This psalm is a psalm of war. It's a psalm of victory in battle. And you know, if you know the life of David, and he was a man of war, he was very, very much, he understood this stuff, which is why he wrote this. He knew what it was all about. And what would happen in those days when there was war, you know, the kings would go out and they would conquer other, you know, peoples, tribes, cities, and the conqueror would lead back then. They would take the spoils, they would take people, they would take goods, they would take all these things. And they would take this as a procession back to their own capital city. And it was a, you know, as they come back into the city, it's a procession of celebration, like a victory parade that we are familiar with today. That's basically what it is. It's a victory parade. And it's showing off the spoils of war. And, you know, different kings treated these spoils differently. Some kings who were only interested in bettering themselves would take all the spoils for themselves. But then there was some kings that were much more of a people's king, and they would distribute the spoils amongst their people. And they would be involved in, they'd be interested in enriching the whole of their people. And so this psalm is actually prophetic. So it's David taking stuff he is very familiar with. He won a lot of battles in his day, and I'm sure he had plenty of these processions. But he's taking stuff that he's familiar with, putting it down, and it's actually prophetic. And the middle of this is especially prophetic, where he says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. And then two verses later then is where it says, you ascended on high, leading that host of captives in your train. And those of you who were here remember when we did the, when I went through the spiritual realm series, we talked a little bit about the mountain of Bashan. What is it? Anybody remember what that mountain's called? I know Chris knows. Anybody remember what that mountain is, the mountain of Bashan is called today? It's still called this today. All right. It's Mount Hermon. Does that ring a bell? Mount Hermon is actually a series of mountains. Mount Hermon, I think, is the highest of the peaks. It says here, "O many-peaked mountain." It perfectly refers to this area. It's a series of mountain peaks there in the northern Israel. The Golan Heights, which Laverne saw a couple years ago, they go up into that mountain range. I don't think they go all the way up to Mount Hermon. I think Mount Hermon actually sits in Syria today. But in the ancient world, in the time of David and later, that mountain was known by several different names. It was known as the Mountain of the Gods, the mountains where the gods dwell. The Mountain of the Council is another one. There was a stone found on top of that mountain with an inscription referring to it as the Mountain of the Oath, which possibly could have some connections with what happened with the angels coming down, Genesis 6, that whole thing. I'm not going to go into that. But anyway, all that just to lay out that this mountain was well known in the ancient world in this time period. It was the mountain where the gods dwelt. And remember, you know, God brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, first of all, he took Abraham, you know, from his home. And then, you know, later the descendants and all that. And then especially through the Exodus was God bringing out a people unto himself and basically asserting his superiority over the other gods. Now, if you remember when we talked about spiritual realm, that'll add some context to that. Just said on its own can sound a little bit weird sometimes, but it's what it was. He was constantly showing, I'm bigger than them. I'm actually the one that created the sky and the earth. I'm the one that did all these things. But even the Israelites, it took a while for them to actually believe that and to understand that, because they had experience with these other gods, these other B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. And this mountain, like I said, was known as a place where those gods dwell. And it says, I think it's fascinating, it says, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountains? So it's these, I don't think it's referring to the mountain itself. It's referring to those who dwell upon this mountain. And, you know, Mount Moriah is kind of where God chose to do his thing. You know, there's Mount Sinai, which he showed up many times, but I'm pretty convinced that here he'll be talking about Mount Moriah, down where Jerusalem is now. And it is a tiny, insignificant mountain compared to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a big, tall place. And it's like they're looking with hatred on the mount that God desired for his abode. Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. And then, you know, we get all the way up into Jesus' time. The Transfiguration. I was pretty sure that the Transfiguration happened there on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And this would have been basically a shot across the bow, as it were, of, you know, Jesus going up there in front of whoever was dwelling, as the spiritual forces dwelling on this mountain. And God Almighty said, this is my beloved Son. This is the one. Listen to him. And I'm pretty convinced, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty convinced that the Transfiguration was as much for the spiritual forces and beings that were dwelling on that mountain as for anything else. And it was after that, that was not long before Jesus' crucifixion, it was after that that they set out to kill him. So it was exactly played out the way the parable goes, where, you know, the owner goes away to a far country and leaves his tenants in charge of the vineyard, and he sends various different peoples back to try to basically get a tribute or get something. And finally he says, well, I'm just going to send my son, surely they'll listen to him. Well, We all know the story. The son went, and the people there working with the vineyard said, well, hey, this is the son. This is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll just have the vineyard. And they did. And the owner came home and ultimately did away with those evil servants. And that's literally exactly what's happening here. So we have the gods that live on the mountains of Bashan. God is declaring before them, Jesus is my son. This is the one. And then we all know, he died, he rose again, and he took something from them. There was a battle that ensued. I really think they thought, this is the son, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And then we will have won. Or our path to victory is at least easier. But that's not what happened. Somehow or another, there was a battle during that time period when Jesus was in the grave. And that's why this is prophetic in Psalm 68. He's telling of the time when God will ascend to the mountain and he will win a battle and he will take captives. He will take these captives in his train. He will take this procession back to his city. Doesn't really tell us where that is. But this is the basis. This is what Ephesians says. Ephesians says, this is where the gifts come from. The power, whatever, I don't understand all of it. I really don't. But somehow or another, when Christ did this, in this battle, he went there, he took captives, and he took power and authority away from them. He took that in his train. That power and authority, which it literally says that in the last verse of Psalm 68. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. That's exactly what happened when we come to the New Testament now and we have this thing called the spiritual gifts. This is power. It is authority. It is the spoils of that war that Jesus won. And he has for 2,000 years and is still in the process of distributing the spoils of that victory amongst his people. For what purpose, you might ask? And this is why it's important. This is why it ties in with today, with what's going on today. I think it's important. It changes, at least for me, it changes my perspective to think that the gifts that are given, the gift that's given to me, the gifts that are given to everyone that's part of the body of Christ, these gifts are given for a purpose. Jesus came and he introduced the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here. And this thing, in the prophecies in Daniel, it says it's like a rock cut without hands and it's going to strike at the base of this evil kingdom. And this thing will grow into a mountain that will eventually fill the whole earth. It's part of a battle here. And these gifts, this power and authority that was given and is being given to the church, its purpose, yes, the way that it says in Ephesians 4, very clearly, it's this thing of growing and prospering and maturing the church. But what's the purpose for that? The purpose is because the kingdom of God is supposed to expand and it's supposed to grow and it's supposed to fill the whole earth. And so it's that battle that he won that day is but a precursor to the final victory that he will win. And so these gifts that are given, multiple places in the epistles it talks about these gifts. These gifts are the spoils of war, and they are given to us in order to continue the war and to expand the kingdom of God. They're not given to you to puff up your ego. They're not given to you for anything about you. They're given to expand the kingdom of Christ and the church. I'm going to go back now to 1 Corinthians. And talk a little bit about the illustration that he uses. He likens the church to a body, like hands and feet, eyes, mouth, ears, and nose. It's very easy for us to understand. It makes good sense. But all these different giftings are like different body parts. One's a finger, one's, you know, a hand, one's an eyeball, maybe one's a hair. But there's so many different parts, and all together they work to make us function. And you know, there's little tiny things. I know you all will know how annoying a tiny splinter is in one finger. It's like everything else has to stop, or maybe this is just me. It's probably not quite like this for everybody, but everything else has to stop until that splinter is out. Because it just doesn't work. It's tiny. It's teeny tiny. Same thing like when you get something in your eye. You know, those of us who work in construction know all about that. Stuff gets in your eyes, and everything else needs to stop until you get that out of your eye. And that I think, is just a really, really good picture of what the body is supposed to be like. We have all these gifts, and I think it's important to realize that these gifts are not, they're not necessarily your personality. And this is where I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I understand this, because I don't. I think this is where the body, the church, needs to wrestle with this. And you know, what part of the gift is well, this is just how God made me. This is my personality. This is what I like to do, or this is how, what I do best. Somewhere, like, absolutely that's true, but there's something about the gift that is given that is different. It's something given to you after you became a believer and became part of the church that is specifically given to you to use in this body. And according to what he says a little bit later, I think if you don't use it that way, I think you can become like the splinter in the finger. Any one of us are susceptible to this, and I guarantee probably all of us have been there at one time or the other. We all fail. We all don't carry out what God has called us to in the perfect way. But he says here, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And a couple more places. And it's important to note it's just a bad idea. It's not going to turn out well when we say, I don't need the other parts of the body. It's easy to understand if you think about, like, okay, let's take an eyeball. Let me take my eyeball out and I'll set it over there on the chair. How much is that eyeball going to accomplish? Not much. It's actually going to die. When parts are removed from the body, they die. And Paul goes over this, you know, he gives many different illustrations. He talks about, you know, the more honorable parts, the less honorable parts, and all that. And, you know, I'm not going to get into all the details, but the whole point he's making is that each one is important. If God Almighty gave you a gift, I think he knows better than we do about why he gave you that gift. He doesn't give things for no reason at all. And it's like, I think it was Chris mentioned, somebody mentioned this morning, the parable, you know, the talent of, you know, don't bury the one talent. It's the same thing. Burying the one talent is like taking the gift that was given to you and it's not using it. Or maybe even using it for the wrong thing, using it for the motive of self promotion or whatever. There's a verse in Proverbs that I think actually captures a little bit of that as well. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is a whole Bible thing. In Proverbs 18:1, it says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." There's some translations say, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own selfish desire." It's a thing of selfishness. And I don't want any of us to be there, because it's not a good idea, and it doesn't turn out well. Because God created us to be a part of this body, and he put you there for a good reason. And when we purposely, for whatever reason, decide to either not do what he's called us to do, or to do it in the wrong way, it affects everybody. It affects the whole body. I think that Paul just kind of hits that over and over and over. I think what we'll do to finish, I'm just going to read, I'll read chapter 14 in its entirety, because it continues to talk about these things of what to do. And like I said, I'm not even going to go through the gifts today. You've probably all heard those lists of the gifts, plenty. So I'm just going to read chapter 14, and then we'll be done. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, but none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones that it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. There's a lot in there, you know, speaking in tongues, talking about prophecy, and we might actually go deeper into that at some point. But the overall thing, what I want to bring out of this at the end here, is that there's a proper place for these gifts. Not only do they need to be used, but they need to be in their proper place, because out of their place, they also become a detriment to the church. This is all about, and maybe this is cliche, I feel like I say it all the time, but it's, I guess because that's scripture seems to be saying it all the time. We need to be interested in building up the church. God is very jealous of his church. And I would challenge us, me and all of us, to examine, am I being a part of that building up, or am I being a detriment? What am I bringing? How am I bringing that gift, that special gift that God has given to me? What am I doing with it? Let's pray. Just thank you, Jesus, for the word of truth. Ask that you would work in us, that the truth could be known in each one of us, that we could operate in the gifting and the way that you have desired for us to do this. Lord, I think it's all of our desires to be a part of building, to be a part of maturing this little body of believers here. And as that happens, we will expand and we will grow, and we'll be part of that expanding kingdom. Thank you for the victory you won and the gifts, the spoils that you have now given to us. May we use them in the correct way, to honor and to glorify you and to expand your kingdom. In your name I pray, amen.